Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. Amen. I was tempted to take a title from an old Monty Python piece called, And Now for Something Completely Different. What's going on here? We just left off at verses 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 6, where Jesus, having sent out his 12 apostles on their first missionary journey with authority to preach and to heal. And if you looked ahead of where we read today, you'll see that at verse 30, it's recounted that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And so we have this interlude in the narrative, and it's one of these fairly rare occasions on which Mark gives us more detail than Matthew or Luke does regarding what's going on. Usually Mark is the shorter and more concise record, than Matthew and Luke add their own details. But in this case, we have this extra long account of what happened to John the Baptist. The first thing that this interlude makes clear is that Jesus' presence and reputation by this time were not hidden. He was known. And therefore, the interlude is here in order to explain the fate of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod, and in turn explain why it is that Herod thought Jesus was John the Baptist returned from the dead. It gets a little bit convoluted. And I think it's helpful to remember, going through this, what Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans, that everything that was written down for us in the scriptures in the past was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so this is before us today for that reason as well. It may not be as close to the surface, so to speak, as some of the other passages, but it's here for that same reason. Let's rehearse the sequence here so we know what's happening in what sequence. Mark chapter 1, the beginning, which we looked at some time ago now, spoke about John the Baptist coming forth in the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist, who had been born under miraculous circumstances, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit from his youth, who spent his time in the wilderness for all those years until the time came for him to come and announce the arrival of Messiah. John the Baptist, who was not going to pull his punches in any way, shape, or form, so that when he began to preach and the crowds came out to him in the wilderness and a delegation from Jerusalem, from the Pharisees came, he turned on them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's not a way to build up a crowd. John the Baptist was not a shy and shrinking violet. And he came forth proclaiming not himself, but Jesus, who was coming after him. And then we saw in verse 14 of chapter 1 that John was put in prison. We weren't told by whom, we weren't told why, we weren't told any of the circumstances. And it was only after that took place that Jesus began his mission. And he came forth proclaiming, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news." And that was the announcement that launched, as it were, his mission. Now eventually, perhaps a year later, we don't know how exactly, but roughly that at least, John was executed by Herod. And that's explained in today's narrative as to how and why that took place. And at the same time, after that, Jesus' reputation was spreading throughout the territory and became known to Herod. And Herod feared that John the Baptist, whom he had ordered beheaded, was risen from the dead. Now, I need to go back into the history a bit for this to make some sense. So hang on, this gets really kind of convoluted. This Herod isn't Herod the Great that we read about in the birth narratives. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Jesus was actually born BC. The calendar is not exactly correct. Herod the Great left several sons, but three of them figure into this story. And these were sons, each one by a different mother. One was named Aristobulus. Second one was named Herod Philip. And the third one was named Herod Antipas. And that's the one we're speaking about today. Now, Aristobulus did not fare well because his father had him killed because he thought that he was trying to take over the throne. This is a lovely family in every way, shape, or form. Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. Herodias, in turn, married her stepbrother, Herod Philip. If you keep in score, this may get a little difficult. Aristobulus was married to one particular woman. He had a daughter named Herodias. Herodias then married Aristobulus' stepbrother, and they together, Herod Philip and Herodias, had a daughter named Salome. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's not in the text. We know that from Josephus, the contemporary historian. Now, the third Herod, the one that we're talking about today in this narrative, is Herod Antipas. He had been married to the daughter of an Arabian king. However, he fell for Herodias. He seduced her away from Herod Philip. He divorced his own wife and he married Herodias. If you're keeping score, that means he had married his brother's wife in addition to her being his step-niece. This is a lovely family. And needless to say, he had violated the law, the Jewish law, in doing that. If you want to look up the details, it's in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and the footnotes will take you there. Now, all this as a setup for the idea that Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist. He listened to him for amusement. He was one more amusement at the court. If you needed a change of pace, you brought in this wild man from the wilderness who was proclaiming all sorts of things. Except that one of the things that John the Baptist was proclaiming was that Herod Antipas had not entered into this new marriage. The text tells us that John had been saying, means he said it more than once, means he didn't leave it alone. He was telling Herod that you should not have had your brother's wife. Now, Herod was willing to put up with this. Herodias, not so much. She wanted him done away with right away. So Herod, ironically, put John the Baptist in prison to protect him, in order that he was kept out of the way so that they didn't have to listen to this preaching, but also he wasn't going to be killed, because Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. We're told in verse 20 that when Herod heard John the Baptist, He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. The King James translates that, when he heard him, he did many things, which is always a little bit weird, but the notion is that somehow what John the Baptist was saying to Herod stirred him up, got his wheels turning. Didn't mean he believed it, didn't mean he was converted, but in fact, there was a source of something going on there. So John the Baptist was imprisoned, in effect, for his own protection, which is a strange notion when you think about it. We would say in this day and age that Herod was, air quotes, into spirituality, which meant whatever came along. Now, just a geographic note, this all took place at a fortress that Herod had constructed near the Dead Sea by the name of, I'm going to mispronounce this probably, Machaerus, M-A-C-H-E-R-U-S. If you ever go to that land, if it ever calms down, you can go see the ruins. You can see the cells where someone like John the Baptist would have been kept, chained to the rings in the wall. I mean, something out of the worst possible imagination. Interestingly as well, it's entirely possible that Jesus and Joseph might have helped in building that fortress, because all the local craftsmen and builders were drafted into this work by Herod while this was being constructed. Now, the occasion comes along. John the Baptist is in prison. It's Herod's birthday. Salome, the daughter of Herod, I'm going to get my Herods mixed up here, the daughter of Herod Philip and Herodias, dances for the assembled guests. This was tremendously improper. The dancing girls were just that, dancing girls. Young women of nobility were not supposed to be taking part in this sort of thing. And in the meantime, here's Herodias in the wings, as it were, nursing a grudge against John the Baptist because he had called out this marriage. Literally, the original language here reads, she had it in for him. Same expression we use. This was her chance. She directed her daughter, and her daughter demanded from Herod. And Herod, out of lust for his stepdaughter, yeah, that was in there too, intoxication and a desire to show off for his guests, makes a rash vow, and the outcome is the death of John the Baptist. What a great story. Hollywood has had a ball with this thing. Why does Mark put it in here? Well, the contribution is to the current narrative is just in verse 16 here. Herod heard of it, that is to say, heard of Jesus, and says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And the I there is emphatic in the original Greek. It's like, uh-oh, this guy that I ordered killed has come back. Now, what does it teach us? It teaches us a number of things. It's one more example of what we read about in Psalm 2, that the kings of the earth rise up and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Lord laughs them to scorn. And we see the way the rulers of this world reject the Lord and his Messiah. It foreshadows Jesus' fate for speaking truth to power when he appears before Pilate. And it shows us a contrast between the kingdom of this world, represented by Herod and his kingdom, and the kingdom of God, which John announces and which Jesus brings in. So what can we say about King Herod under these circumstances? What's it have to say to us? What's it tell us for this day and age? How are we instructed by it? This is about Herod, by the way. This is not about Herodias. One of the commentators said, it will not go well with her on the day of judgment. No kidding. Herod was into spirituality. He had an interest or fascination with spiritual things. And he didn't care if it was John or if it was Jesus or if it was somebody in the spirit of Elijah or anybody. See, Jesus' presence, his powers, his claims were already widely known. It was already a matter of common knowledge what was going on. And Herod seized on every possible explanation except the correct one. He avoided the one thing that Jesus had said at the beginning of his mission, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Herod was interested in all the periphery, all the frippery that goes with it. The true explanation, in other words, was not hidden in a corner. Remember, read that further on in Acts, where Paul will say to the to the rulers when he appears before them. All this that happened was not done in a corner. This is a matter of common knowledge. Folks, this is what we run into in sharing the gospel, is it not? Those who will not respond to the simple message of the gospel, we can find to be fascinated by everything else. By angels, by angelology, by end time speculation, by whether the locusts in the book of Revelation are really black helicopters. I mean, you can carry this on and on and on. That it's the same sort of thing that was going on in the mind of King Herod. The simple message was what Jesus announced at the very beginning. The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. And that's the same gospel that we proclaim nowadays. And someone who is determined not to hear it will be interested in everything else but. I don't know if you've had that experience, I certainly have. Do you really believe that everybody's descended from a real Adam and Eve? Yeah, Jesus did. And so on. I mean, those sorts of discussions. G.K. Chesterton, and this is a paraphrase, observed that when people stop believing in something, it's not that they will believe in nothing, but rather that they will believe in anything. And this is a picture of it, is it not? Herod heard John's preaching. He was amused. He was entertained. He was puzzled. He did many things, whatever that specifically means. But he was offended when John persisted in speaking truth to power. Talk to me about spirituality all you want, Herod says to John, in effect. But don't you dare get near the heart of the matter. You should not have your brother's wife. We know that today, but the same sort of thing applies. Look at the coverage you see in the secular media, in the news, of what takes place in the worship services of the African American church. The music! Oh, the music! Oh, the gospel! The singing! And if the preacher's preaching about politics and not about the gospel, well, they'll cover it. But when it gets down to the faith that's being conveyed in those churches, all of a sudden everybody draws away. It's the same idea, isn't it? People will hear preaching for entertainment. People will hear gospel music for entertainment. But they will stop short of hearing the message. We see a picture of that sort of thing when Paul appears in Acts before Agrippa. No, I'm sorry, Felix. They all sort of run together after a while, don't they? When Paul was being kept in custody in the course of his, before he appealed to Caesar, Felix and his wife Drusilla would periodically send for Paul to hear him speak, pretty much the same way Herod was amused by John the Baptist. And we read in Acts 24, this is 24 and verse 24, that Felix sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. Okay? Paul didn't beat around the bush. Paul did what he was called to do before high and low. He spoke about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix didn't want to hear that. He wanted to hear about spirituality. And he says, go away for the present. When I have the opportunity, I will summon you. And after that, there were no more such audiences. It's the same sort of thing that's going on. And in the midst of all this, despite having heard everything that John the Baptist had to say to him, Herod surrendered to the lure of this world. He thought more of his promise to that young girl made in the heat of the moment. He thought more of that oath and what his guests would think of him for breaking the oath than he did of the crime of murdering John the Baptist. You see what I've been describing here, the person who hears the gospel and wants to talk about everything else but, who just avoids the subject by whatever means, is in effect hardening his heart. His heart is becoming hardened. Someone who repeatedly hears the truth of the gospel but doesn't respond is actually worse off than someone who's never heard it, because that person becomes less and less able to hear it. You might remember when we studied in the letter to the Hebrews, one of those texts of terror, as people call them, in chapter 6, where it spoke of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It spoke of people who had been, at the very least, and people dispute what this passage really honestly means right down to the core, but at the very least it means this: that people who have heard the gospel, who have been exposed to the good news, and then turn away, and then have fallen away, the writer to the Hebrews tells us it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Is it directly on point? No, but it suggests that that the longer someone hears the gospel without responding to it, the harder it is to climb out of that hole. I'm mixing my metaphors, but you can dig yourself in so deep that you can't climb back up out of it. And we actually do see that happen down the road, as it were, in the story with Herod. This is recounted for us in Luke's gospel in the 23rd chapter. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you, but if you want to look it up, it's Luke 23, beginning at verse 6. And what's been happening at that point in the narrative is that Jesus has been brought before Pilate. Pilate wants nothing to do with this. I mean, that's the whole picture of the appearance before Pilate. He'll do anything he can to get out of having to deal with this particular person who's been brought before him. And Luke recounts that Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean. And at that point, a light bulb goes off and says, whoa, Galilean, that's ruled by Herod. Same Herod that we've been talking about, not one of the other ones. And Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And Pilate, thankfully, says, good, send him to Herod so I don't have to deal with him. When Pilate learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, just what we're reading about today here, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wanted some of his spirituality. He wanted to be amused by the holy man. So he, Herod, questioned him, Jesus, at some length, but he, Jesus, made no answer. What's that picture of? That's a picture of the idea that someone who is hardened to the gospel can finally come to the point where there is no possibility of repentance. Jesus, who is about to open his arms wide to welcome in everyone, right up to and including the thief on the cross next to him, in the face of Herod and his foolishness, is not going to say a word. We would hope, wouldn't we, that there would still be some chance for Herod at that point, that Jesus would give him a chance to repent. But Jesus knew by that point he had gone beyond that possibility. And that's the danger that's being pictured here. It's possible that he can bring himself to a place where there is no possibility of repentance or salvation. That's the fake king. That's the earthly king. That is Herod, the king who is one of the kings of the earth, to whom the Lord laughs to scorn. The true king here is Jesus, who is represented by his herald, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is not impressed in the least by being summoned by King Herod. He doesn't trim his message to save himself from imprisonment. I mean, if he had gone in there and Herod had said, look, you keep talking to me about this marriage thing, it's not going to end well, John could have said, well, okay, let's change the subject. Let's go over here and do something else. No, he was just straightforward. Needless to say, that doesn't happen very often when ministers and people of faith come before those of power. I will resist the urge to deal with current politics, and I'll go several administrations back to the memoirs of Chuck Colson. And this is what he writes about that sort of situation. He says, in the reception room, they, that is to say the ones who were coming to see President Nixon, in the reception room they would rehearse their angry lines and reassure one another, I'll tell him what's going on, he's got to do something. But once the door swung open, the aide announcing the president will see you, it was as if they had suddenly sniffed some intoxicating fragrance. Most became almost self-conscious about even stepping on the plush blue carpet on which was sculpted the Great Seal of the United States. And Mr. Nixon's voice and presence, like any president's, filled the room. Invariably, the lions of the waiting room became the lambs of the Oval Office. Very few, if any, will go in to see a president and speak of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. That's what John the Baptist did, and that is what, in effect, we are each of us called to do. And you go, I don't have that opportunity, and I think we should thank God that we're not put in that circumstances. Some of us might be, sometime, but the fact is that in speaking the truth into this world, which wants to hear everything but the truth, we have a miniature version of the same thing, as it were. We're not going to face an elevated challenge like that, but we will be called sometime, some way, somehow, perhaps, in God's good time, in God's good providence, to speak the truth in our homes, in our schools, in our places of employment. And we're going to be faced with speaking truth to power, speaking the truth about marriage and sexuality and gender. That seems to be the flashpoint today. Maybe it'll be something else going forward. And we have before us the contrasting examples of Herod and of John. How was John able to stand firm? Well, he was a herald of the true king. He had received a message of direction and encouragement while he was waiting in his cell. See, he was probably imprisoned for a year at least. Like I said, you can go in and see, you can see the remains of those cells from 2,000 years ago, big rings on the wall. Standing like that, chained to the wall for a year. It's no wonder that in the course of that, he wavered a little bit. Matthew 11 and 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" What a remarkable question from John the Baptist. After all he's gone through, after all that he's preached, after all he's endured. But you can understand how in those circumstances he's going to say, "Did I get this wrong? Have I completely gone off the rails here and taken a wrong turn that I have to backtrack miles and miles to recover from? Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus' encouragement to John in those circumstances speaks to us as well in our far more reduced and simplistic circumstances. That when we are faced with the opportunity and the challenge, and it can be both at the same time, can't it, of sharing the truth of the gospel, God will give us the opportunity, God will give us the words, God will give us the courage, knowing that what we speak is true. That this is God's promise made from eternity past, fulfilled in Christ Jesus, verified by his resurrection, his ascension, and his current reign in heaven. We read all this in here, and everything we read in here was written for our instruction. So through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. A funny story to be finding in the middle of the gospel, isn't it? But it's here for a reason. Because however much removed from us this may seem to be, John the Baptist's experience is also not that far removed from us. It's about speaking truth to power. So even though it's something completely different, as Monty Python would say, it is still there for our good and for our instruction and for our encouragement and for our ultimate sanctification. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. May peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For our brothers and companions' sake, we will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, we will seek the good of Jerusalem. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on the warring peoples in this world of strife. Lord, let your light shine in the darkness which threatens to overcome every level of our lives, it seems sometimes, whether it be in sickness, in war, in disease, in the death that all these things point to. Your words are true. Your promise is true. All our ways are known to you because you have made our ways for us. And you have, in the person of Christ, vouchsafe our ultimate homecoming and hope going. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, that your promises are true, that they're not just spirituality, that this is the truth of truth. This is that which we depend upon. This is that which we cling to. This is that by which you have woken us up, called us out of darkness into light, given us faith to believe. Build up our faith. As the disciples prayed to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith, that we might cling to the promises, for your promises are good. Do as you have said, Father. Do as you have said. Thank you, Father, that you have kept these doors open here, that you have placed us in homes and in places of employment and other circumstances where we are able to be light in the midst of darkness, salt and light and leaven in this world. Give us courage. Encourage us as Jesus did John the Baptist when he was in prison, that he is indeed Messiah, the one who was to come, who has come, and who will come again. Thank you, Father, that we are part of this great story. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your love in Jesus. Hear the prayers of your people now in this place.